I guess tonight we're finishing up with section 12, and since this section of the catechism is on prayer and worship, it would be appropriate for us to begin with an invocation in the Lord's Prayer. So if we may begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. We started out many weeks ago with session one talking about the Word of God being the essential thing that God, as our Father, desires to teach us His Word, and as a parent longs for the day when the little baby that can't say anything more than goo goo and gaga can say mama and daddy, God also longs to hear His children speak as he's taught us to speak. And so the prayer that we just prayed, the Lord's Prayer, came in Scripture in response to the disciples saying to Jesus, John's disciples taught them to pray. Would you teach us to pray? And Jesus didn't say, well, do something like this, but he actually gave those words and said, when you pray, say this. And we've been saying it ever since. This is part of our common heritage as Christians, that all Christians in all places and in all times have followed the Lord's direction in prayer and prayed this, whether it be in English or Latin or German or whatever language it was. And that's where we are as the church. We've talked about the things that God does for us in the church. He births us, gives us a second birth in the waters of baptism. As Jesus says, unless a man is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And it's the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And we have the seed of the Word that sprouts faith in hearts. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, as the Apostle says in Romans 10. And we've got the absolution as Christ commands us in the church to forgive the sins of the penitent sinners. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And last week we blessedly heard about the reception of our Lord's body and blood that was crucified for us in the Holy Supper. And so I'm wondering at this point, are there any questions about those things that we receive in the church? And that's really why we gather in the church, to receive these things of God. The definition that I teach our children in catechism class is that the church is the people of God. And we should keep that in mind, that the church is not a building, or a denomination, but it's the people. It's the people of God gathered around Christ. For Christ says, who is not for me is against me, and he who is not with me gathering is scattering. In, I believe, Luke 11. So it's the people of God gathered around Christ. We're two or three together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. Being made holy through the means of grace. And that talks about the process of sinners being made saints through these means of grace. And as we're trying to tie these things... Good evening, Simon. Good evening. As we're trying to tie these things together, the thing that ties them all together is the Spirit bringing us Christ. We don't see Jesus. His presence is invisible. But we believe His presence because He has promised it. And that's why we come. That's what the significance of these means of grace. They are delivery points of Jesus and all of His benefits. And that's why Christ says in His Beatitudes, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And when we understand our sin and our need for a better and a new life, we hunger and thirst, and Jesus promises, for they shall be filled. And we don't have, after learning these central truths in our catechism, we don't have to ask where we go to be filled. You know that you go to your refrigerator when you're at home. You've got food in there, and you can get the food out and be filled. so also in the church, the pantry is full, and it's full of Christ in his word and sacraments. And so his word and sacraments are the food that we need to live. But as we're sort of transitioning here, we're also recognizing that in the church we not only receive things from God and to be filled with his word and his grace, but we also respond. And as one of my favorite profs in the seminary said, and it's not biblical, it's just courtesy, he says, he was Australian, so you got to say it the way they, you don't speak until you're spoken to. And so when God speaks to us, our dear and awesome Father speaks to us, then he says, yes, child, what would you like? And the response is that we pray to him. And that's what prayer is, just speaking with our Heavenly Father. And although there's a special presence of Christ in church where two or three are gathered, or in our study where we certainly have two or three gathered in his name, the Heavenly Father is with us when we're driving alone in a car, when we're jumping off the diving board at the pool, when the children are running around and, ah! The Lord is there to hear our prayer and to be called upon and to help and to answer our prayer. That's his promise. And so Romans 8 is an encouragement, and if we've sort of left Romans 8 in the rearview mirror as far as our Roman study is concerned, but remember, that's the chapter of persecution, the chapter in which all creation is groaning and waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, and where we're being assaulted for being Christians. But here's the confidence of children under persecution. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And Abba is the word in Hebrew that would be daddy. Av is father. Abba, daddy, father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so his suffering has sanctified our suffering. There's a reason for our suffering. God has a reason for it. And if we were not chastened and disciplined as a father chastens and disciplines his children, God wouldn't love us. There was a wonderful interview I heard once on a radio where the fellow said, God loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. And there's the sanctification and the promise. So very briefly, let's go through Luther's explanation to the various articles of the Lord's Prayer, the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And if you let's just turn to the front of our catechisms to page 19 in the red. Everyone got a red one? Good. My grade school kids got red and blue, so we're sometimes on a different page with the same words. Going through Jesus's prayer, most of us when we were kids in the Lutheran Church memorized the catechism, and this is the one I always have to come back and re-memorize because I don't use the petitions, but I'm always benefited when I go back and relearn these. But the first introduction to the Our Father is Our Father who art in heaven. Luther writes, what does this mean? If you want to read with me, you may. With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that he is our true Father and that we are his true children, so that with all boldness and confidence we may ask him, as dear children ask their dear Father. And the dear in there is a term of endearment, that God tenderly loves us as a father loves his children and wants to hear what our needs are. And so, just as a child is not afraid to ask his parent for what he needs, we should be that bold to talk to our Heavenly Father. And if you're ever in church for the rite of baptism with an infant, you'll notice that in the liturgy for baptism, which comes before the service, did we go over that? We do that to make the child a part of the family before he participates in the family worship. That's why we have baptisms before the liturgy. But during that rite, the pastor is to put his hand on the head of the baptized and say the Our Father. Now, in our hymnal, in the rite of our hymnal, the whole congregation says it, and that's really wrong. It's not to be a prayer, but the Lord's Prayer in that case is a blessing. And what it means is that in the baptism, this child is getting God as its father. And so the blessing of the Our Father is that through baptism, this child can now join us in saying Our Father, because through baptism, God becomes the child's father. Understand? It's really a blessing. And you know, it always sort of bothered me growing up when we'd pray the Lord's Prayer during a baptism and then pray it again later in the service, and it sounded a lot like vain repetition. And it would be. Unless we understand it as a blessing, which it is.
That's in the order of baptism in the new
LSB. Yeah.
Has there been any discussion about that?
Just in my class.
Okay.
I don't know. TLH. I think it was the pastor that said it. I think in the old hymnal. So, Our Father who art in heaven, first petition, hallowed be thy name. What does this mean? God's name is certainly holy in itself, but we pray in this petition that it may be kept holy among us also. Something sacred can be made unsacred. When something sacred becomes unsacred, do you know what it's called? Desecrated. Desacrated. Not sacred anymore. So God's name is certainly holy, but we pray that we wouldn't desecrate it, that we wouldn't misuse it. Does that sound like one of the commandments? Yes, it does. How is God's name kept holy? God's name is kept holy when the Word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we as children of God lead holy lives according to us. Help us to do this, dear Father in heaven. But anyone who teaches or lives contrary to God's word profanes the name of God among us, or desecrates, profaning, desecrating, the same thing. Protect us from this, Heavenly Father. So, guys, when we pray this prayer, the helpfulness of this is that we're not blah, blah, blahing the prayer when we say it. Luther says that the Lord's Prayer is the biggest martyr in the church. Because when people engage their lips and not their minds and their hearts in the prayer, they're killing it. This is the Word of God. We should be sincerely praying for something in this prayer and not just blah, blah, blahing it. And if we blah, 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 and we've all done it, I confess. But it's something to keep in mind. And that's why I'm benefited. Again, when I relearn these things, when I forget them, it helps me to pray. And then second petition, thy kingdom come. What does this mean? The kingdom of God certainly comes by itself without our prayer. God's not waiting around to conduct his kingdom around, but we pray in this petition that it may come to us also. How does God's kingdom come? God's kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives us his Holy Spirit so that by his grace we believe his word and lead godly lives here in time and there in eternity. Now, in these first three sections of the prayer, there's a parallel to first of all, to the Ten Commandments. Our Father who art in heaven, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Hallowed be thy name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Thy kingdom come. Okay? Now, he's not talking about, remember, we talked about the three kingdoms. He's not talking about the kingdom of power, the kingdom of the law. He's talking about the kingdom of grace, the church.
And that's already here.
Well, not necessarily. Huh. I mean, as Luther said, the Jews had it for a while, and they don't have it anymore. Rome had it for a while, and now they got the Pope. Germany had it for a while, and I don't know what they got now. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, the gospel, and that this is a serious prayer. Because as Luther says, the gospel is like a rain shower that comes and stays for a while, and then it moves on. And so you better take advantage while it's here and not take it for granted. There's also a parallel between these first three, the first three commandments, and the three articles of the Creed. Our Father who art in heaven, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Hallowed be thy name. The only name given among men by which we must be saved is Jesus. Second article of the Creed. And who is it that works in the church to sanctify us by bringing us the Word in Christ? It's the Holy Spirit. The kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives us His Holy Spirit. So there's the mark of the Trinity in the first three commandments, the first three sections of the Lord's Prayer, and the Creed. The mark of God is on all of them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has left His impression on His Word, and how could it be any other? Third petition, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does this mean? The good and gracious will of God is done even without our prayers, but we pray in this petition that it may be done among us also. Now pay attention to this one, because this is a very important petition, because it contextualizes the prayer to the prayer of a soldier on a battlefield. And this is how we must pray as people who are children of God engaged in spiritual warfare with the devil and the wills that stand against God. How is God's will done? God's will is done when He breaks and hinders. There's God going to war. God's will is done when He breaks and hinders every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature. The battle is engaged in us and around us, and that's where we're praying from. We're praying against ourselves. Thy will be done, not my will. Thy will be done. And that's going to mean death for our flesh, because it's at war with the Spirit. Battle. It's a battle. Remember the War of the Two Trees. We should make a novel like that. Which do not want us to hallow God's name or let His kingdom come. And when He strengthens and keeps us firm in His word and faith until we die. And that's our resource. He strengthens and keeps us firm in His word and faith until we die. Then the battle's over. We win. This is His good and gracious will. Fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. What does this mean? God certainly gives daily bread to everyone without our prayers, even to all evil people. But we pray in this petition that God would lead us to realize this and to receive our daily bread with thanksgiving. So we won't be evil people, but thank God for His good gifts. God does good to everybody. That's acknowledged in this prayer. What is meant by daily bread? Daily bread includes everything that has to do to the support and needs of the body, such as food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, home, land, animals, money, goods, a devout husband or wife, devout children, devout workers, devout and faithful rulers, good government, good weather, peace, health, self-control, I need that, good reputation, good friends, faithful neighbors, and the like. Dot, 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 and everything else. Fifth petition, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. What does this mean? We pray in this petition that our Father in heaven would not look at our sins or deny our prayers because of them. We are neither worthy of the things for which we pray, nor have we deserved them. But we ask that He would give them all to us by grace, for we daily sin much and surely deserve nothing but punishment. So we too will sincerely forgive and gladly do good to those who sin against us. Our prayers must always be wrapped in Jesus' grace. It is Jesus wrapped around us and our prayers and His forgiveness that makes our prayers acceptable and pleasing to God. And whenever we pray, we should always say, we are praying not alone, but with Jesus. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. And therefore, every time we pray to God, we are praying with and through Jesus. Isn't that marvelous? And then if our prayers are weak, He will strengthen them. He will be the strength of our prayers. Sixth petition, again, going back to the battlefield, lead us not into temptation. What does this mean? God tempts no one. Right? God does not do evil or tempt anyone. We pray in this petition that God would guard and keep us so that the devil, the world, and our sinful nature may not deceive us or mislead us into false belief, despair, or other great shame and vice. Although we are attacked by these things, we pray that we may finally overcome them and win the victory. Seventh petition, but deliver us from evil. What does this mean? We pray in this petition, in summary, that our Father in heaven would rescue us from every evil of body and soul, possessions and reputation. And finally, when our last hour comes, give us a blessed end and graciously take us from this valley of sorrow to himself in heaven. From the battlefield to the victory. Okay? Let's never forget that we are, as God's children, in conflict with the devil and his bride, the church. Let's never forget it. Let's not make friends with the enemies. Let's live among them, but not as people that belong with them, but as citizens of heaven and children of God. There's a hymn that's a favorite of a lot of our older folks that sung at their funerals, "I am but a stranger here, heaven is my home. Earth's but a desert drear, heaven is my home." If I were younger, I'd remember the rest of it. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." What does this mean? This means that I should be certain that these petitions are pleasing to our Father in heaven and are heard by him. For he himself has commanded us to pray in this way and has promised to hear us. Amen, amen means yes, yes, it shall be so. And remember, it's a biblical promise. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and thou shalt glorify me.
Where did the other "and ever" come from? Forever and ever.
It's just a translational choice. I don't know.
Okay. It's not in the scripture, the Bible translations that I've read. King James.
I like it. I don't know. I think it's just a translational choice.
Okay.
It means forever and more.
Got it. How can there be more
than forever? you got me stumped. I'm not quite sure about that.
I've wondered that ever since we were attending here. Forever and ever. I like it.
In German, it's just a maybe.
Yeah.
In German, it's just a maybe, in eternity. It's a style thing, I think.
Okay.
I heard that song stuck in my head yesterday all day.
Which one is that?
The "I Am But a Stranger."
Oh.
It's ironic. Slightly off-putting. Not off-putting, but eerie, I guess.
Yeah.
Coincidental.
Yeah. Deja vu.
A little bit.
Well, that's a nice thing that the Christian universe is small enough that we bump into these things occasionally, which is nice. It is nice.
In your emails, I don't know how many, but it seemed like, a person in your congregation died, a person in your congregation died. I mean, for you, it's in your face, it seems, all the time, that the reality of that, this is the shadow.
Yeah.
This is before I was married to Andrea, my wife was here for a few years, and then she died, and my kids were there, and they saw me carry my dead wife. And then after that, it was like, for a while, I was like, anything could happen. Nothing is secure here. We were belonging to a church at the time, and our church friends were there. But, I mean, that's something that shakes a man.
The friends go home.
Yeah, they go home.
You're left.
With the little kids.
It's devastating.
I don't know, it's because I'm older, just thinking about that reality of death, what's important.
Yeah, when you're young and you haven't faced those things, it's sort of unreal, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, you see a lot of death and dying on TV, but to see it so often on TV, it almost makes you numb to it. And then when it actually happens, it's really astounding how devastating it is. It reminds me, I had a friend I think I'm remembering it right, that worked in Children's Hospital in Chicago. And she told the story of a 7 or 8 year old coming in that had been shot in a drive-by shooting kind of thing. And the kid was just so surprised that it hurt. I mean, that's what TV does, I guess. Just a few things. The next section, Roman numeral 2, I think we got the numbers messed up on the handout. But just an encouragement that there are materials available to help you with family devotions, that it's good to have a family altar, and if the head of the household, the father, can take a leading role in reading the scripture and praying with his family, it sets a good example. And as a pastor, that's what I would want to be in our home. As we worship on Sundays or Saturday night in the church, I would, you know, say that when families go back to their homes, it would be good if they take that with them and consider having a sacred place that they gather. The kitchen table is a fine place to read a few verses of scripture and to talk as a family and to pray as a family over the concerns that the family has during the week. And children will then not see church as something that is a once-a-week activity, but as something that the family is a part of, and that when they leave the church, they take the church with them into their homes. So there's lots of good materials. If you're looking for family devotion materials, I can give you some resources. There's lots of good stuff out there. Then, if we turn the page, if we could. I want to say something about our worship services, and you'll notice that there are two words that we use for the gathering of the body of Christ for corporate worship, and those two phrases or words are worship and service. And from worship is from the Old English worthship, and it's derived from the idea that we have a duty of regarding God for what he is worth. And so our worthship, our treating God for what he's worth, is when we pray to him, when we confess our sins to him, and do the things unto God that we should only do unto God. That's worship, setting him apart and treating him as he deserves to be treated. So just as the conduct of a husband and wife as male and female is specific to that one person. And I'm not saying that we worship our spouses, but that relationship is sacrosanct and different than every other relationship, and it should be and must be. So our relationship with God is set apart and unique. And the word that governs our activity to God is worship. When you come into church, it shouldn't be with laughing and joking, but it should be with a sense of reverence, because that's part of worship, worship of God. And I know we've got kids that get a little unruly, and I always remind people there, you know, if it's going to disturb other people, you might want to consider, you know, removing the child, going out to the narthex or something, so that others can worship. It's not just me worshiping or my family worshiping. And ushers are there to help with that kind of thing. And then the other word for this gathering is service. And service comes from the German Hauptgottesdienst, which means the chief service that God gives us. And that's another way of thinking of worship, that God is serving us there. He's giving us his word. He's giving us his absolution and forgiveness. He's washing our feet. You know, we've gotten dirty as we've walked around in this mucky world, and he's washing our feet, and he's serving us with the Passover lamb, his own body and blood in the sacrament. So we are gathered around the tree of the life, tree of life, the cross, and receiving their eternal life from God through His Son Jesus. Now, does worship sound like law or gospel to you? The duty of regarding God for what He's worth. Yeah, that's law. And how about Augustine's? Does that sound like law or gospel? Gospel. And that's what, a lot of times we think more in terms of worship and what, oh, I have to go to church today to do this or that for God. But if it's a duty, that gets old, you know? Any kind of duty can get boring and can get to be a chore. What Lutherans try to do is emphasize, I'm not going there to do anything for God. I'm going to be doing stuff, but I'm not there for me to do something for God, but for God to do something for me. And if we can think about church in that way, then it's not a chore, but it's an honor to be served by God. God built this beautiful building with stained glasses for me. You know, we should be thinking as the children, look at this magnificent place that I'm sitting at. None of us built this church. Our forefathers did and left it for us in the name of God. And then we're receiving God's word, which didn't originate even with our forefathers, but with Christ. Think of all God is doing for us. And that should be the heart and center of how we think of church. I'm here gathered, or I'm gathering. It's my duty to gather. But who am I gathered around? Christ. Jesus is here.
The Holy Spirit who has gathered this odd combination of people
that
might not otherwise have met.
That's right. That's another wonder of it, isn't it? The body of Christ. You're kidding. That's the point we make too, you know. The head of the body of Christ is invisible. That's why the thing looks so disoriented. I mean, you can replace it with a visible head and you get a pope, but then that's not good. And
well, it's funny you're talking about this, and so you and I belong to this other Baptist church before this, and then we changed to some non-denominational something, and then we ended up leaving.
What was the big difference between Baptist and non-denominational? Was there a big difference, or?
Not really. Well, the Baptist, even the word, I think, is meaning, losing its meaning because it means something different when you go into a different Baptist. One Baptist church might be, you better have your King James book or you can't enter this door. And the other one is like, you know, just, you know, singing and whatever.
I think that phenomenon, though, is not distinctly Baptist, but American.
No,
that's American.
Yeah. American. Oh, no, yeah, I agree with that. When we were talking about, like, worship, when we would go before, it's not just too many things for, like, the praise band. And then the sermon and the praise band, and I go, what do people judge the church by? They come in, this feels at home, mm-hmm. or I feel the spirit. I'm like, where is this in the word? I mean, how, you know what I'm saying? It's
yeah.
Like it's I don't even know. Mm-hmm. Am I?
Yeah, those were the two main things, the music and then the.
Well, and again, if I don't want to be too analytic, but what you're saying is that it's really God is sort of the spectator, and you're performing for Him.
Yeah,
the praise band, and we flirted with contemporary worship here, and what we found is usually the people don't sing because they don't know the songs anyway, and they never learn them. It's just performed. So there's this performance, in Reformed religion, God is not present with us. Christ is at the right hand of God up in heaven and is far, far away from us. And so He's watching us from a distance, so you better do something right. And with an absent Christ, then, the location of the Spirit becomes a matter of your feelings instead of an objective presence in His Word. And so, you know, trusting your feelings is dangerous.
Oh, no.
I mean, feelings are real, and we thank God for them because they're a gift. But trusting your feelings, you need to connect something to the feelings to evaluate. You know, if God says to me, I'm a sinner, my feelings go, ew, I don't like that. But it's good for you, you know. It's good for you to be told the truth, and then He's got the better truth of forgiveness. So if you trust your feelings, you're apt to stray.
Oh, no, we're just talking about the difference. Also, we've been mostly to the, for me, since this injury and everything, it's been kind of make the choice coming to the class one thing a week because everything I do kind of adds.
You have to try to negate all your feelings because it hurts.
Yeah.
But, so now we'll shift to the Sundays. I imagine this class will diminish. But I mean, we were joking too, like, gosh, I'm going to have to, like, I can't remember, like, the liturgy and stuff again. You weren't that well practiced at it.
Yeah.
Don't worry, it's like riding a bike. Or
that. I'm not afraid to ask people.
Good. Good. Good.
I've never ridden a bike.
Never?
Next week we're going to have lessons on riding bikes.
I know it, and I find myself like not even like always looking at him, just kind of like knowing it. So it's kind of nice to actually like force yourself to.
Well, sometimes I look around and I see like, they like they that person has it totally memorized. They have to turn to the page before they even. And I'm like, what is it in this book?
It's in this book and the paper and the.
I always, you know, we've got a few. There's the service order, the trifold, and then there's the propers insert that has the readings and things in there. The way I always set up my hymnal when I come in before service is to put the service order in the first hymn. It's only got two ribbons. Drives me crazy. Why don't they have four or five ribbons? But I use the other two ribbons on the other two hymns. Now you've got communion hymns that I don't use, so you've got a couple more in there. But I mark them that, and then I put the propers insert on the page of the liturgy where I'm going to be. And then I always keep that on the on where we are in the liturgy, because then if you go to the hymns, you get back to the same place.
Well, actually, on mine, Henry bought me a book. It has two of the. It has two ribbons only, and I go, I'm adding ribbons to this thing.
After the first few times, you're okay. Because I remember when I first started coming, it was like, by the time I found it, they were finished.
Yeah, I know the feeling.
And now it's like, okay, all right.
You know, good. For certain, you can buy, like, spine inserts.
Yeah.
I don't know where you get them here, but I know that.
You can make them, too.
I know that, you can probably make them cheaper. I know I've seen them where it's just like a little spine that goes back here and it's just got three or four ribbons.
Before we cleared out our TLH, we had those in there too.
Is TLH the blue one?
Well, sometimes it's blue and sometimes it's red.
Red.
Oh, we would go and like the thing would be the music and the sermon and we went to some big churches, like the mega church, I guess you would call. And what I noticed to the mega church guys, each one of those guys had a personality that really showed up. I mean, it was almost that's why the people came almost.
Cult-like, yes.
Kind of. Yeah. From different church to different church. But I remember talking about you after listening to some of the sermons, and I go, you know, it's funny. Not funny, it's right. It's like Pastor Baisley preaches up there. I think of John says, I must become less, so he must become more. Like, you kind of disappear and the word kind of comes out.
That's good. I'm trying to hide, so.
No, that's what I thought.
It's not like all about, look at me, I have this vision, I'm a great leader.
Charismatic person.
Mm-hmm. Not that you're not charismatic.
I'm erasing that comment.
I forgot what was the word you used in Bible study.
Enthusiast. Yes. Yeah, enthusiastic. Oh. It's interesting, you know, I'm doing these translations from their Luteraner. I'm in the fourth year, going really slow these days. But it was talking about criticizing American worship and Germans that were even imitating them, and talking about the preaching styles where people would talk more about how they were preaching and couldn't remember a word of what they preached. And I think that's sort of the phenomenon that you're talking about.
Well, when I was in Europe, I mean, it was like, I went to Delft. Rotterdam was bombed out in World War II, so it was rebuilt. But Delft is like, you know, old, and they have these old churches, and I think don't know if Calvin was there or dug the tulip thing or whatever, but it's just beautiful and old. But it's like, you know, the wind's blowing through it.
Yeah.
It's a big building.
Yeah.
And it's just beautiful and empty.
Yeah, we went to the Frauenkirche in Dresden, and same thing, beautiful. It had been, I mean, Dresden was bombed out more than about any other city, and they had rebuilt things wonderfully, but they weren't churches anymore. They were museums. Mm-hmm. Let's go very briefly through the order of worship. And what we want to say is that the way we worship, and we are intentionally not contemporary. We've sort of flirted with that some years go, but contemporary says we're here and now. It's stayed in the present, and what liturgy I believe is supposed to be is transcultural. It's supposed to be Catholic and universal. If people in the ancient church were to come to our church, they obviously wouldn't understand the language, but there should be some things they'd be comfortable with it when they came in. And if you look at the first generation's liturgies, and some of them are extant, you can read them, you'll find a lot of the things happening in their liturgy and the form of the liturgy being practically identical to what we did. The Lord be with thee and with thy spirit goes back to the apostolic age. So it's a Catholic universal gathering of his people around the Lord who is making them holy. So we don't want the worship to be contemporary. We want it to be eternal, the eternal word coming. And to tell you the truth, I don't want to be manipulative, but when I walk into a beautiful, ornate Catholic church that's so high and beautiful and it looks otherworldly, I like that. I don't want to be, you know, I want to think of heaven, which is going to be, I guess, like the world, but it's going to be so much grander. And the way that the way they did it back when was really trying to emulate that. Mm-hmm. A church as high as the heavens. You go to those European domes and, you know, it's like, it's different. All right.
I'm going to play devil's advocate with that. I think that high church has some dangerous snares that are also offered by contemporary church. I think in either case you can lose sight of the main focus.
Yeah, if you're overly ornate and the rites that you're using are abstracted from the people so that they don't know what you're doing and it just looks impressive for the sake of itself. You're right. It can be that way. The thing I would say about the high church, though, is that people can be taught to appreciate it, and I'm not sure that teaching element. You either like guitars or you don't. I mean. Sure. Absolutely. Absolutely. I think you're absolutely right about that. You have to be careful. And, I've been associated with Zion for a number of years, and the pastor that used to be there before would also say that. You know, we're overly ornate, he said, too ritualized, and the danger is that people don't know what the ritual means anymore.
But, I mean, and this is something I feel, I mean, whether it's contemporary or whether it's that or whether it's just your traditional worship service, I mean, that risk is there regardless. And if people aren't taking the proper investment, if they're not practicing due reverence, you know, if they're not taking it seriously, then it's lost anyway.
Well, and I think there was a balance because, I mean, Luther's primary liturgical reform of his day was not to change the service. What he did was to sort of denude some parts. Because they'd become overly embellished so that the main thing that was happening was covered over. So he just eliminated a bunch of stuff so that was more obvious in the service. So, I think your concerns were his concerns too.
It's the topic of worship style is something that I get really confused on. Because I think there's a right way to do it. And I think there's many correct ways to do it that are all very similar, very much the exact same way to do it, whether that's your song choice or whether that's the instrument that you play with. Or
this is for school.
What, you got an issue?
Worship. It's so not worship, it's...
The problem
is that when people bring these in and the problem is a lot of people bring in the contemporary because they despise the traditional, and they say, I don't like doing the same thing week after week, and that's not a good reason to chuck the liturgy.
No, absolutely not.
And you know that, you know, some of the principles that I've learned from others that are much wiser than me is you should never let anyone tinker with the liturgy unless he loves the liturgy. Just like if you walked into a beauty shop, you wouldn't entrust yourself for a makeover who said, "You're really ugly." You know, you'd want to say, "Oh, you have a nice nose." And
I don't think that contemporary worship should have been in the liturgy. That's not. It stops being about, they take this attitude of, well, the church needs to be contemporary, which I think is very misinterpreted depending on who you talk to, because the church needs to meet the needs of the people, but what does that mean, and how do you facilitate that?
The problem is one of honesty in my mind, because I think if these guys really said what they thought, a lot of them, they'd say, I don't like the way the church has worshipped, and I don't think people get anything out of it. And if someone actually blatantly said that, they'd be kicked out of the church. But I think that's what they really believe.
No, I've heard that. I mean, from my perspective, people going out knocking on doors sometimes, which, I mean, it wasn't a very popular thing to do, but... Like the Lutherans. Lutherans are people that needed to be saved. Yeah. I'm not kidding. I mean, that's what they
were. I resemble that remark.
I never heard about law and gospel, and then I heard Craig Parton talking about it, and I didn't feel so stupid. And if a highfalutin lawyer can not know what law and gospel is, then I don't feel so bad.
The American church, like the American culture and everything else, is in a big crossroads and big trouble these days. We really need to be praying for the whole thing.
Austin's church is, seems to be not church. They started doing a contemporary thing on Saturday because the service on Sunday is supposedly sort of stuffy, but it's not traditional, but it's Lutheran. It's not traditional.
Well, again, this is some of the confusion I think that Simon was talking about. It's really hard to talk about it when you go from one quote unquote style of worship to another, and to try to explain why. And I'm just, the older I get, the more I'm loath to be able to explain it to anybody. I'm with you 100%. It's not a sin to do contemporary worship per se.
But you know what's wrong with it, though? This one, maybe I shouldn't say it's wrong, it's attracting the younger generation because of the type of service that it is. Like, the older people aren't going.
Yeah.
You know, they're not using the books. They're singing certain songs, they're playing instruments, and...
Yeah, it's informal and more like the culture. And I guess the question is, should the church conform to the culture, or is the church's job to change the culture? I'm sort of countercultural. I think the church is there to change the culture.
Yeah, I don't think you know, we're constantly evolving, and I guess it's a good thing, but I don't think that the church should be changing to suit the culture.
Well, and again, when we pastors talk with each other, we're usually cruder and less guarded than when we speak. But I, you know, when I talk to some of my friends, one of my best pastor friends in New York, I can remember talking to him about it, and he says, "How do you expect people who come to church to be entertained, to sacrificially give to support the church?" See, that's the other thing. I mean, look at the economics of your husband's church right now. Who do you think are the main givers in the congregation that support it? The older people. Mm-hmm. I'd bet. Mm-hmm. Are the younger people who want to come to be entertained ever going to make that transition to become supportive members of the church? If you're there for me, I mean, I want to be entertained. I might pay a little bit for my entertainment, but are you going to sacrificially support the church? And really, that's how we have a church and school, because we have members that tithe and give money in order that we have a ministry here that does that. And if the church adapts to the culture in such a way that the members are primarily selfish, it's going to affect the contributions, it's going to affect the programs, it's going to affect even the ability to have a pastor.
Yeah.
See how I... sidled into stewardship. I transitioned. That was pretty smooth, wasn't it?
It was something we always.
Yeah, talk to you about offering envelopes now.
No. Simon just said, we're here to serve the people of the community or something like that.
The church should meet the needs of the people.
The church growth movement, they go out and determine what they would want and meet the felt needs of the people.
Well, it gets hairy because, okay, you talk about cultural needs. Should the church meet the cultural needs of the congregation? Well, I'm going to say yes, but that's not what you would... It doesn't mean what you necessarily could take it to mean. Because you look at cultural needs now. What's common culture right now?
Everyone needs a TV.
Okay, you know, yeah. And all these things going on, and is that what the church should be meeting? Are those the needs that the church should be meeting? No.
The first time I ever heard it was the divine service, where the people are served, the people are given to Christ, the people are. Like that, I never heard it. It always seemed the other way, like giving back or something like that.
Yeah. The people are, again, we are not here to meet every need of the people. We just prayed about daily bread. God provides daily bread to believers and unbelievers outside of the church. The particular need that the church gives is for salvation.
But I mean that too.
The poor, Jesus says, the poor will be with you always.
But I mean, we're called. And that, this is why I want to be. I mean, not, I want to be any church. I want to be a member of. I want to be a member of ultimately where I can call Simon my brother or somebody my brother, and they're truly my brother. And they can. And the way I envision another Christian is like, they will really help you, whether it be monetarily, whether it be with their time, whether it be whatever it is. I mean. That's just how I envision a Christian man or a woman to be.
Right. But that's a body language kind of thing. Sharing Christ is sharing with our brothers, just like we share in a family. It's the creation of a new family. But again, that doesn't mean that the church is the mission of the church is that there are going to be no hungry people in our community.
No. I don't understand. I'm wondering about that myself now. Now we live far away.
And again, the need for entertainment, people have a need for entertainment. I don't think it's the church's job to provide for that need.
I agree with that. There's probably certain things that are traditions here, too. I haven't been here long enough to know what.
See, the problem with that is, when you start, like, where do you stop?
That's it. That is a big problem. I guess if I could kind of restate sort of what I was talking about a little bit. Worship should make sense to me.
Okay.
I should be able to understand it. I should be able to follow it. Not so interesting. And I guess that's what I mean when I think of cultural confines, when I think of and meeting the specific needs of the congregation, we like these songs, we sing these songs. That's their choice. Now, whether that's good or bad is debatable, whether these songs are helpful, and how they choose those songs, that's another thing that you could argue about. Is it because it's contemporary? Is it because it's new? Is it because it really fits well with the scripture verses that day? Is it because it goes hand-in-hand with the pastor's message that day? Some good or bad examples, but it's, I guess, at face value, it isn't necessarily good or bad. I mean, it can go a lot of different ways with that. Is contemporary worship bad? Some would say flat out yes. I think that there is a way that you can do it successfully. Mm-hmm. Whether that's done predominantly in the church, I have to say no. From my
experience, haven't seen that. Yeah. I mean, when I come here and first. Thing that drew us to the Lutherans is like the truth, like a higher truth, or true Christianity. And the liturgy I come here, and I'll have to, if we come Sunday, I'll have to get help from somebody probably. But it's like, I want to start like telling people about Christ. I'm more enthused again, and from a Lutheran perspective, that's fine. But if these things in the liturgy, these things are good things. What I see, what you say, I would want people to know. If they don't understand them, I would want to try and make them understand. Whether it be some of the songs and stuff I hear about there, they have deep meaning, and they're from. There's a history there to all these things. They're not. I don't know. I'm kind of biased. I've traveled so. A lot the other way, and it seems like Americans were so myopic, and the view is so closed.
Well, and I think some of the things that you said was helpful. I don't think a person should come in off the street and feel at home in church. I think they should get a sense that they're in an alien, someplace different. They're not in the world anymore. What's going on here is not what happens out there. I think they should have a sense of that. Because we are called to be set apart. We're to be apart from the world. And there should be a sense of that. You can't transition a person from unbelief and being a worldly person to being something else and keep them the same. It's gotta be different. And initiation is what he's talking about. I'm not familiar with the Lutheran traditions, the traditions of the church. And I would claim that our traditions go way back all the way to the apostolic times. And there should be a transition time. There should be an adjustment that's being made where you're learning what it means to be in the apostolic tradition. And I think that's becoming a part of something that you weren't before. I think if you join an athletic team, you're learning vocabulary, you're doing things the way the coach does it. It's not like any other sport or any other activity, and there's a difference. And I think the church needs to have a difference, and it has to be noticeable. And I like what you said about we're part of something bigger than the 21st century.
Well, I don't really understand. I'm trying to say that the church can probably be contemporary, but still be good, still have a liturgy. I don't know what that would look like, but it would have to conform to certain. Never mind. I don't want to.
I mean.
Well, again, the other question is, who's in charge of that? Who's supposed to do it?
Yeah. No.
I guess
I don't really want to put it up for a voters' assembly.
I'm talking about like as far as contemporary goes. Like,
well, what makes it contemporary?
Well, that's a good question. It seems to me anything that happens now is contemporary.
That,
you defined it. No, that's true. I think once it's defined, then you can, is it contemporary because you're not following the liturgy? I mean, what, or you're not following what you're supposed to? You're going against the grain, is that how you say it?
Well, I mean, this one church, it's Oak Point Church in Novi, and it was the one that took over our other church, it's a big church. They play rock music and stuff, okay, that's fine. But one person will go in there and go, this is great, I love it. My mom goes in there and goes, I got a headache, I can't take it, I'm going to go home.
So she doesn't
say. She's an older person, so what, okay, she's old. kick her out. You know, she doesn't know anything about God.
I had a lady in New York that started coming to our church, and she ultimately became a member. And I asked her, how'd you get here? Well, we used to worship at the roller skating rink down the road there on Sundays, but it was so boisterous it scared my kids. So we came to your liturgy. They're not afraid of that.
But your dad was a Lutheran pastor, mm-hmm. So you grew up with liturgy that it was the same liturgy as here.
Yeah, we used. I mean, there's the Divine Service. We use Divine Service.
Well, I think we got to try to finish off the material here. I'm sorry. In the form of service that we use, and I don't have hymnals here, but maybe we can just sort of run through it from memory. There are really three services that God does for us in the liturgy. And the first one, if we had our hymnals here, we'd see that the service begins in the name of God, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's our baptismal name. And so we begin our services remembering our baptism with the invocation.
This librarian knows what's in that.
Oh, I was just seeing the TLH.
So
well, okay.
There are those. There's also the
Thank
gosh.
You.
It's nice to have someone that knows our books. I think our service is on page 184. You will notice the accursed two ribbons in the hymnal. I wasn't trying to. I'm not trying to say that we should ban him.
No.
I feel like I made some comments.
No, you don't have to be.
Simon is making a good case for freedom, but and again, I know I'm not. That's an important principle, Christian freedom. The problem is that freedom has been abused so badly in the modern church that we have to first of all be critical when the freedom is abused, and there's an awful lot of abuse that needs to be criticized. And with that, if you're going to abandon the liturgy and use that freedom, you better teach the people well. Because if you teach a congregation that anything goes in worship, they will not be discerning, and they will be held responsible if nefarious things happen because of it. Freedom does not mean freedom to do anything. Freedom means you're responsible. And if you're responsible, you're going to be held responsible. And that's pretty serious in the church.
Well, that's like you're responsible and the elders, but you have a big cut out here.
It does. it does say that I'm going to be held to a higher standard of judgment. That's right, because I'm a teacher. That's my role as a teacher.
As far as the freedom, just the thing, is that called, we were at the Sunday school, for adiaphora or something?
No.
Adiaphora.
Adiaphora.
Okay. You're mixing that up with that.
In German, it's Mitteldinge. Middle things. Things that are neither commanded nor forbidden. Okay. I give up. No. You guys want to meet next week again? All right. I'm page 184. We begin with the invocation.
We have two people that like to talk.
Three. You've got the invocation, and it moves right in at the bottom of the page to the confession and the absolution. And we remember that when we are born again, we have those two trees, the spirit tree and the flesh tree. And so confession is our confessing our sins unto God, and God's servant then washing our feet, if you will, cleansing our feet, our sins, with the Lord's absolution. And then we go into the service of the word on page 186. And the wonderful thing about the new hymnal is that it has Bible verses that indicate where all of the words from the liturgy come from in Scripture. For instance, in the Gloria in Excelsis, glory be to God on high and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, Luke 2, the angels at Bethlehem. And they were telling the shepherds that they would be able to go and find Jesus. And that's the preparation of the liturgy here, that Jesus is coming in his word. And so the angels are telling us, like the shepherds, you will find him. not wrapped in swaddling clothes, but wrapped in his word. And then we've got a John 1:29, which is next page, O Lord, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's John the Baptizer, who points with his prophetic finger, not into the misty unknown of the future, but to Jesus himself, and says, Behold, the Lamb of God. And all this is to direct our attention to Jesus. And then second last line, thou sittest at the right hand of God the Father. Now, when you sing this, you ought to have some tingling in your spine, because you are speaking to Jesus at that point at the right hand of God, the place of all power. And he's right in front of you at that place, listening to you. Understand? Mm-hmm. You know, pull...
Scaring me.
Yeah, pull it in. When I'm standing by the altar singing this, I'm sort of going, you know, Christ, right hand of God, right here. Not far away, right here. And then that's why we have the salutation, the Lord be with you and with thy spirit. That's an encouragement, which means we're at an awesome place. We're at the right hand of God, and we're going to talk to him. And so the pastor says, as an encouragement to the congregation, the Lord be with you. And the congregation says to him, and with thy spirit. And that refers to his ordination. Hands are laid upon him in his ordination, placing the spirit to empower him for his ministry. And so it's reminding him, we place you here to do this, now do it. And that's an encouragement, not a kick in the butt. So let us pray. The collect of the day is spoken or chanted. And a collect is where the thoughts and the prayers of the people are collected into one prayer. And so the thoughts for the theme of the day are collected there and prayed. Then you got Old Testament, Psalm or gradual, Epistle, Alleluia verse, the Holy Gospel. We rise for the Holy Gospel because that's the word of and by Christ. We confess, having heard the word, we confess the creed, we have the hymn of the day, and then we have the sermon. And that the sermon must have Christ crucified. This is the offering of the sacrifice. This is the killing of the Lord, whom we have confessed our sins upon at the beginning of the service.
You mean the law?
No, the gospel, the shedding of his blood for our sins.
But normally, would you do the law first? Is
that, or? Oh, yeah, there's the law and gospel in the sermon. And Jesus taking the law for us on the cross.
Yeah, that's okay.
Then the offertory is from Psalm 51, the words of Jesus, of David when he was reclaimed from his great sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit. Now what we're praying for there is that God would use the word that was preached for its purpose, to renew our heart, to give us a new heart. And cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, is saying, I have received the Holy Spirit in your word. Do not let what you have told me embitter me in unbelief. People who are embittered by the preaching of God's word leave the church. I don't want to hear about my sins. Don't tell me about my sins, that I'm a sinner. I got a hard time all my week. See, they hear the law and never hear the gospel. And they're driven out by the preaching of the law and the gospel. And we're praying that would not happen to us, but that we would cling to God's grace for restoration and forgiveness. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then the offering, and again, the church does not sell anything to the world that the world wants. The world doesn't want what the church has. And so it exists by the goodwill and the offerings of its people. And I don't say much about stewardship in the class, but I encourage you to look at your financial state and to make the church a priority in your life. Look at what you spend for entertainments and that sort of thing, and consider where Jesus fits in with that and the support of his kingdom.
No, it's in the word. It says you're entitled to.
No, it says do not muzzle the ox.
Yeah, it says do not muzzle the ox. There's another verse, though. That, never mind, other stuff.
Yeah, that's okay. But and what you're saying is the church workers are clothed and are housed and eat because people are generous with their offerings. Yes. People provide for those things. And when you become a member, you'll have offering envelopes that we encourage you to use and thank you for using. Then the prayer of the church, where we make intercessions for all men, and then service of the sacrament. And we go the preface, the Lord be with you and with your spirit. We go to the bottom of the page, the proper preface, which is a thanksgiving that recounts the saving works of Jesus. You'll hear what he did for us there to recount that in thanksgiving. And then the sanctus, which means holy, the trisagion, it's called sometimes, the holy, holy, holy. And that comes from Isaiah 6, verse 3. Here's your quadruple jeopardy question for tonight. What happened in Isaiah 6?
That was when you saw the Lord and asking the call.
Yeah, the call of Isaiah. I saw the Lord sitting in his temple, and his train filled the temple, and there were two angels with six wings that were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are filled with your glory." And his reaction was, "Oh, gee, it's great to be here." No, he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord." And what does the angel do? Takes the coal from the altar and touches it to his lips and says, "Now your sin has been purged away." Now that's a good image of communion. From the altar is given that which was sacrificed on the altar of the cross, which is Jesus Christ. So this is a scripture. We should remember that scripture when we're singing it. And we should remember how in despair Isaiah was as a sinner standing in the presence of God. Uncomfortable, but that God would remove his sin so that he would be comforted. "Here am I, send me, send me. Hineni, shelecheni." And then later we've got, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." Matthew 21. What happened in Matthew 21? Your pentuple jeopardy question. It's the you okay?
Yeah, I just need to.
Sorry. Okay. It's a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the people are singing, "Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And what that means is the Lord is approaching. And so Jesus is coming to us in communion, not sitting on a donkey, but on a piece of bread and with some wine.
And the same was crucified last week.
Yes, correct. But it's all the approach of Christ, that he's coming. Then the Lord's Prayer, and then the Verba, the words of institution, and then the Pax Domini, the peace of the Lord, and then the Lamb of God from John the Baptizer, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The distribution of communion, and after communion is over, with some hymns being sung, the Nunc Dimittis, which is from Luke 2:29 on page 199. Those are the words of Simeon when he held the baby Jesus in his arms in the temple. And he says, "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." In other words, I've got everything that I need. I can die at peace. And that's what we say coming from the altar. And as Simeon held the baby Jesus in his arms, if we put our arms like that, Jesus is in us. We hold him in us, for we have received him in the Holy Sacrament. And we should be able to say the same thing as Simeon says. "Now I'm so happy I could die. I feel like I'm in heaven already. Jesus is mine." Okay? Then the thanksgiving and the collect, the post-communion collect, and a few blessings and the benediction, and that's the end. Okay? So now, Lou, you have the liturgy memorized. So next time you come,
I got your audio file.
You got my audio file?
Yeah, the one you're going to post.
Oh, okay. That's right.
That's right.
Well, that's pretty much what we have for tonight. So we can say a prayer, and if you guys would just like to stay for about 5 or 10 minutes, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about membership and being brought in. You guys are already in like Flynn, so why don't we use the evening prayer as our closing, and we'll get down to details then. Are you ready?
33.
Wait.
33.
Auf Seite 33.
Okay.
All right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day, and I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Go in peace. Have a good trip. Safe travels.